Well, there's no question that sometimes it's hard to be a father. And one of the things that makes it so hard is that things are changing so rapidly in our society. 100 years ago, life wasn't nearly as complicated for fathers, was it? Someone has written, in 1900, a father waited for the doctor to tell him when the baby arrived. Today, a father must wear a smock, know how to breathe, and make sure film is in the video camera. In 1900s, fathers passed on clothing to their sons. Today, kids wouldn't touch dad's clothes if they were sliding naked down an icicle. In 1900, fathers could count on children to join the family business. Today, fathers pray their kids will soon come home from college long enough to teach them how to work the computer and set up the VCR. In 1900, a father smoked a pipe. If he tries that today, he gets sent outside after a lecture on lip cancer. In 1900, if a father had breakfast in bed, it was eggs and bacon and ham and potatoes. Today, it's Special K, soy milk, dry toast, and a lecture on cholesterol. In 1900, fathers pined for the old school, which meant a one-room, red-brick building. Today, fathers pine for the old school, which means Dr. J and Mickey Mantle. Well, this morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Judges. This is an Old Testament book found about four books to the right of Genesis. And this morning, we're going to be introduced to a father who probably had it more difficult than any of us. We're going to be introduced to a father who probably had a more puzzling, complicated decision to make than any of us will ever have to make as a parent. Some of it, as our problems so often are, was his own doing. But his story as a father is a story of both triumph and tragedy. And so let me recount the story for you in my own words with a little bit of sanctified embellishment. You can follow along with me in the text. It actually starts in chapter 10, verse 6. But there's way too much for me to read. So if you will forgive me for not reading much of the text this morning, I'm going to tell you this story. And if you'd like, you can follow along with me. In Judges chapter 10, verse 6, another Judges cycle, which we have seen before, begins. And it's really more than a cycle. It's really kind of a downward spiral. Once again, as we've seen before, Israel falls into idolatry and sin. Once again, God hands them over to their enemies, where they become slaves in a sense. And once again, after a while, they become miserable enough that finally they cry out to God for help. Now, this is where this cycle is a little bit differently, because this time the Lord doesn't respond so quickly. This time God says, you know what? We've been through this before. I keep delivering you from these enemies, and you keep going back and worshiping their gods. Now, why don't you just go see if those gods will help you? Why don't you go cry out to them? And it strikes me here that God wants from us more than simply 911 calls. God wants genuine change. God wants repentance. And we see in this story that finally Israel gets the message. Because in verse 16 of chapter 10, we're told they finally put away their foreign gods. So they finally make a change and they begin to serve the Lord. And yet Israel was still in deep trouble from their enemies, particularly on the east side of the Jordan River, in an area inhabited by the tribe of Gilead. A group called the Ammonites had gathered together to attack Gilead. And the leaders of Gilead knew they had no choice but to fight. So they are in deep trouble. The question that arises at this point in the story is, who will lead us? Who will be our new judge, our new deliverer to lead us against our enemies in battle? And this is where the story of Jephthah comes in. In chapter 11, Jephthah is introduced. Jephthah is from this very same area east of the Jordan River called Gilead. We know that Jephthah's father was an important man, but his mother was a prostitute. If Jephthah had been a girl, she would have gone with her mother. But since Jephthah was the firstborn son, he stayed with his father. In other words, his father would have raised him. The father, though, went on to marry a decent woman, and they began to have children of their own, sons of their own, which, of course, was bad news for Jephthah. I can see Jephthah trailing his stepmother as they were going to the village for a little shopping. I can see the town nudgers saying, "Hey, there goes that little you-know-what." And no doubt his own half-brothers never tired of reminding him of his roots. "You'll never amount to anything." Maybe Jephthah believed them. But finally, as he got old enough, probably in his late teens, his brothers said to him, "You know what? We've had enough of you. Now get out of here. You're an embarrassment to our family. You don't have any right to inherit our father's land. We want nothing to do with you. Now get out." It's interesting. His father, Gilead, did nothing to stop them. Because no doubt this boy was also a reminder to him of his own moral failure. And so out he goes. And the story tells us that he left the house and he went and he became a cave dweller. That's kind of where you went when you were homeless in Israel. You went and dwelt in a cave. And scripture actually says that a bunch of outcasts of society gathered around Jephthah. And he became kind of a leader of a band of renegades out in the wilderness living in a cave. They probably lived a wild life. And Jephthah developed a reputation for being a man you didn't mess with. He was kind of Clint Eastwood and John Wayne all rolled up into one. Meanwhile, Israel still had this problem with the Ammonites. And at this point in time, Israel had enough years of peace under their belts that it appears that Israel had actually forgotten how to fight. And so the people of Gilead got together and they said, "You know, let's hire some mercenaries to do the fighting for us." And they said, where can we hire mercenaries to fight our battle for us?" Finally, in the city council meeting, where no doubt all of Jephthah's stepbrothers were, they came up with a bright idea. "Hey, how about Jephthah? I mean, he's a rough dude. Let's hire him. He and his band of renegades will go out there and they'll fight the battle for us. That'll be perfect. He loves to fight." So a group of representatives from the city council travel out to Jephthah's cave. Now, I suspect some of his stepbrothers were among them. I can see young Jephthah there in his cave when one of his fellow renegades came from the door of the cave back and said, "You'll never guess who's here." "Well, escort them in." And so in they come. The negotiating committee comes and they say, "Jephthah, we have a business proposition for you." Jephthah says, "Well, what is it, gentlemen? Here, I'd like to offer you a place to sit down, but sorry, I've been forced to live in this cave, so there's nowhere for you to sit." They said, "Jephthah, we want to hire you. We want to hire you in going to battle against the Ammonites. We want you to fight for us. We want you to lead us in battle. We want you to be our general." Jephthah said, "Well, gee, you sure didn't need me before this. Why do you come running to me now?" One of the things we're going to see in this story is that Jephthah is no fool. He's a pretty smart guy. And so Jephthah engages in what I would call a little bit of political bargaining, a little bit of backroom negotiating. He says, "I'll do it on one condition, that when I return home triumphant in victory, that you won't just throw me out again as an outcast, but I will get to be your mayor. I will get to be your chief, your boss," whatever they called the political boss in those days. Yeah, you can just imagine these men sort of grinding their teeth. I mean, it's one thing to ask someone to work for you. It's another thing to tell him he can be your boss when he comes home. But they had no choice. They were between a rock and a hard place, and so the deal was made. Now, as I said, Jephthah is no fool. And so the first thing that Jephthah does, instead of rushing off into battle against the Ammonites, Jephthah tries to negotiate peace with them. Now remember, this is on the east side of the Jordan River. So this really isn't part of the promised land proper. And the fact is, there was plenty of room for everyone. So he sends messengers to the king of Ammon. And in a sense, they say, hey, why are you trying to take our land? There's plenty of room for all of us. Why don't we try to work this out? Let's spare a little bloodshed. The king says, well, I'll tell you why. This is the king of Ammon speaking. He says, years ago, when you guys came out of Egypt, this land belonged to us. And you took it from us. Now give it back. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? But Jephthah is not buying it. And so Jephthah sends messengers back to the king of Ammon. This time, he gives them a history lesson. Basically, he says to the Ammonites, listen, you guys didn't have this land first. The Ammonites didn't have it. Instead, the Amorites have it. Without provocation, the Amorites attacked Israel. And when the Lord gave Israel the victory, the land became ours by right of conquest. And that's a right everybody in those days acknowledged. And by the way, Jephthah says, we've been here for 300 years. Why haven't you said anything before this? Jephthah even throws a little theology in. He says, listen, it was our God who gave us that victory. And it was our God who gave us the land that went with it. Hey, you guys, you Ammonites have a God too. Why don't you just stay in the land he's given you? But the king of Ammon wasn't buying it. And so the troops on both sides prepared for battle. On the night before the battle, two things happened. First thing that happened in chapter 11 is the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah. And that Spirit of God allowed him to go out and rally the troops. We don't know exactly what it looked like for the Spirit of God to come upon him, but we know that it was a supernatural infusion of strength that would allow him to be victorious in battle. It was very different than you and I receiving the Spirit of God as believers. But this was a supernatural infusion of God's power for battle. Now, that's the first thing that happened. The second thing that happened is Jephthah prayed. This wasn't, though, a prayer for help. Ironically, this was Jephthah trying to make another deal, this time with God. Jephthah's back at the bargaining table. And Jephthah says to God, Lord, if you will help me with this battle, when I come back to my house, when I come back to my town in victory, then God, I will give you, I will offer up to you as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of my house to greet me. You ever done that? You ever tried to make a deal with God? You ever said, Lord, if you give me this job, then I promise you that I will give you 20% of my earnings till the day I die. Lord, if you give me this child, then I promise you I will take him to church every Sunday for the next 30 years. We do that at times, don't we? We do that when we want something real bad, when we feel like we need something real bad, and when we feel like, you know what, we need to put a little pressure on God. We need to show him how serious we are about this and how much we want this. So that's exactly what Jephthah does. The Spirit of God is upon him. And yet Jephthah says, God, What I really want is to win. And I'm not so sure we've got what it takes. And so here's what I'll do for you, God. The first thing that comes out of my house when I get home in victory, I'll offer up to you as a burnt offering. It's interesting. There was silence on the other end. We don't hear God saying, great, it's a deal. But with that vow, Jephthah went out to fight the battle. And sure enough, he won. And he came home. Kind of like the Pistons returning to Detroit after their conquest of the Lakers. You know, he could expect to be welcomed and honored by adoring fans, kind of a ticker tape parade type deal. As Jephthah approaches his house, certainly one of his servants would come out first and present him with his robe and his symbols of honor. That's how it worked back then. Certainly his servant would be the first one out of the house. But wait a minute. Who's that? No. It can't be. No. In front of the procession steps out Jephthah's lovely, charming, precious daughter. His only child. His only child. She runs to her father. Instead of greeting her with open arms, Jephthah recoils, no doubt. It's interesting what he says to her. Do you know what you have done to me? Small potatoes compared to what he would do to her. But isn't that what we parents often say? Do you know what you have done to me? How many times have I said that to my kids? Do you know what pain you have caused me? That's what Jephthah says. Do you know what you have done to me? He goes on. He says, I have made a vow to God, and I cannot go back on it. Now, most daughters today would have said, well, big deal, Dad, just break it, right? But this daughter says, okay, but first let me go up into the mountains and let me mourn what I've lost. Let me mourn what could have been in my life. Let me go up there with my friends and let me spend 2 months mourning my virginity, she says. Mourning the fact that I will never be able to continue the family line. Let me go up and do that. And so she did. And the strange thing is she came back too. Today, I don't think we would have come back. I think we would have kept on running. But she says, Father, if that's what you vowed, that's what you've got to do. And so he kept his vow and he sacrificed his child. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 more years before he died. He had the job he always wanted. From what we read in chapter 12, he became a rather calloused and hardened man, a man that you didn't want to try to make a deal with. He had the job he always wanted. But it's interesting, he was deprived of the family he always wanted even more. And so what we have here is kind of an ancient tragedy. And you're probably wondering, what in the world does this story have to do with us? And once again, I just have to confess to you that I did not plan to preach this story on Father's Day. When I told my dear wife what I was preaching on today, she said, you have got to be kidding. I mean, that's the worst possible story for Father's Day. But as I began to study this text, and as I began to think of it, I really came to believe this is exactly the story that we need for Father's Day. You know, there's a lot we can learn from Jephthah. There's a lot of good things about Jephthah. There's a lot about him that fathers and even mothers would do well to emulate. I mean, one of the things that's very clear in this story is that Jephthah had a very sincere faith in God. Despite his background, maybe even because of his background, this despised son of a prostitute became a man of faith. In chapter 11, verse 9, when he was at the bargaining table with the elders of Gilead, he says to them, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" He knew it was the Lord that would give him victory. And then in verse 11, after they made him chief, we're told that Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And we don't know exactly what that means, but it might have involved some kind of ceremony or something where Jephthah committed his leadership to the Lord. He was a man of faith. And he concludes his message to the king of Ammon with these words in chapter 11, verse 27. He says, "I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong in making war against me." And then he says, "May the Lord, the judge, judge between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." So this son of a harlot, this redeemed outcast, has the faith to tell us who the real judge is in Israel. It's God. It's the Lord. And finally, in a rather strange and twisted way, Jephthah shows his faith in God by keeping his vow. Don't get me wrong. This was the wrong thing to do. But sometimes we can do the wrong thing for the right reasons, can't we? As we'll see, Jephthah never should have made such a vow. But Scripture says when you make a vow, you'd better keep it. Now, Psalm 15 talks about the man who keeps his oath even when it hurts. See, our problem today is not Jephthah's, generally speaking. Our problem today is very rarely, at least in our culture, in our society, and I think even our church. Our problem is not misguided religious devotion. Our problem is no devotion at all. I mean, that's where we fall down on this thing. But today we would just say, "Oh yeah, I made that promise, but you know, I didn't really mean it." Or, you know, "I had no idea it would be my daughter, so, you know, I can't keep that." And we would just blow it off. And so I think we can see here that that even though his faith was misguided, it was real. And isn't his own faith reflected in his daughter? Like her father, she knew this vow must be kept. And in a almost kind of tragic way, she submits herself to her father's will. Not only was Jephthah a man of faith, but he was a man of success. It was a success the Lord gave him. I mean, it was the Spirit of God who gave him victory over the Ammonites. Verse 32 of chapter 11 says, "The Lord gave them into his hands." Success is not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's a God thing. Here is a man who was despised and rejected by his own family, homeless and forced to live in caves with other misfits. But through his own courage and skill as a warrior, through his ability to bargain and negotiate, and his own leadership charisma, this guy kind of rises to the top. That's not always a bad thing. There are men and women in this church family who came from nothing. Nobody handed you anything. You worked hard. You made some tough decisions. And you've provided well for your family. And that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. One of the things fathers are called to do, I'm convinced of, and it wreaks havoc in a home when they don't, is provide for their family. That's their calling. You could even make a case for the fact that Jephthah did all of this for his family. Think about it. Here was a man who had never really known the love and support and nurture of a family, of a father and a mother. And I can just see him being driven by the desire to provide for his only child some of the things he was deprived of. How many of us have said, "My father, my mother, they got divorced, but I will never, never do that to my kids"? Many of us have said that. And I think Jephthah was that kind of guy. I think Jephthah did this all for his family. I think that's what it was all for. That's a good thing. But the tragic irony of the story is that in the end, he lost everything that mattered to him most. At the end of his life, he looked back, and who could argue that Jephthah would gladly trade a lifetime of his worldly success for one more day with his daughter? He'd make that trade in a second. And so in the end, Jephthah is an example of the worst thing a father can do to his kid, which is to make your child the victim of your own success. That's the worst thing. We should ask the question, why? What got him into trouble? Why did he do this? Why would we do this without ever really trying to do this? Well, I see three factors at work in Jephthah's life. And I want you to see these, and then we're going to talk a little bit about how these apply to us. But the first factor is what I would call Jephthah's own personal baggage. Now, I don't want to play amateur psychologist here, but you can't help but see that Jephthah was a guy who carried with him into life as an adult what I would call some unfinished business from his past. Wouldn't you agree with that? In every generation, whether it's back then or today, in every generation, the family system that we grow up in does more to shape us than just about anything else. So his mother was a prostitute. We don't know how many men she had known. She had no place in that society, though. And so he really had no place either. And no doubt this rejection damaged and scarred him. The needs and hurts and uncertainties and sorrows and memories and whisperings from the past were all part of the baggage that Jephthah carried with him into adulthood. By the way, I see that in the text. You see it in his bargaining with the elders of Gilead. Remember what he said to them? The first thing out of his mouth, he brings up the past. Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Boy, what's on his mind? Who knows how long had gone by? What's he thinking about? He's thinking about the damage that had been done to him. He hadn't let it go. He didn't trust them. Like a lot of men who get hurt early by their own fathers, he didn't know how to trust another man. He says, "What happens after I lead you in victory? Will you cast me out again?" And so there's a sense in which Jephthah is trying to somehow undo the pain of the past. I think this is why he was such a driven man. Why he was willing to do almost anything to succeed. The sad thing is, this is true of us too, all these things were true of him, but I don't think he really even knew it. I don't think he could stand there and articulate to us, "Well, I really got a bunch of this unfinished business, you know. And I've been trying to work it out with my therapist, but, you know, whatever." No, he didn't know that. It wasn't there. Second factor that got him into trouble was something that started out as an asset. Throughout this story, you can see that Jephthah had a way with words. He really did. He was a skilled negotiator. He bargains with the elders of Gilead. Then before he goes out to war, he tries to negotiate with the king of Ammon. It's really an amazing speech. You can read it. I think it's verses 12 to 28 of chapter 11. It's a long speech, but it's amazing. Especially for a man who lacked a formal education. He understood history and politics and theology. People today, by the way, wonder why Israel has any more right to that land than anybody else. You should read Jephthah's message to the king of Ammon. I mean, it's pretty convincing. He had a way with words. If you were a car salesman, you would not want this man on the other side of the bargaining table. And that was a skill. That was an asset. By the way, he even passes on this skill to his daughter. Did you notice that? What is the first thing she does after she figures out what's going on? She bargains. "Father, hang on. Give me just 2 months with my friends to mourn what could have been." So she's learned some of this bargaining, negotiating skill. And, you know, daughters are very good at this with fathers, right? But she learned this from him. Now, that was a strength that he had. But have you ever noticed how sometimes our greatest strengths can become our greatest liabilities? Our greatest strengths can become our greatest weaknesses? Because what happened is, Jephthah took that skill and he used it to bargain with who? With God. And that's where he crossed the line. Because you don't bargain with God. You don't negotiate with God. You don't manage God. You don't say, if I do this, you'll do this. That's not how God operates at all. He probably thought, how could God resist a deal like this? I'm going to offer up the first thing that comes out of my house. Well, that's a lot. You know, those servants cost me a lot of money. But see, this is where his faith is lacking. I mean, had not the Spirit of God already come upon him? Wasn't that enough to ensure him victory? I want to say, Jephthah, for once, keep your big mouth shut and let God do the rest. The third factor which got him into trouble is what I would call a basic misunderstanding of God. He thought God could be bought off. In a certain way, he thought God, now get this, to be much harder and stingier than he actually is. He thought, without some costly offering on the table, how could God possibly bless me with victory? Jephthah might have even looked at his past and thought, how could God bless me with all that I've done without some kind of payment? He may have thought, I don't deserve to be a hero. I don't deserve to succeed. And you know, the devil would have whispered in his ear as he whispers to us, that's right, you don't deserve a damn thing. That's what the devil says. You don't deserve anything. Why would he possibly bless you? You have no value. Your mother was a harlot. Your fathers threw you out. They said you'd never amount to anything, and it's true. You'd better make to God an offer he can't refuse. The sad thing is, I mean, the real tragedy is that Jephthah could have had it all. Did you get that? He could have had success in battle and his family. But he didn't think he could have it all. In a sense, he didn't think God could possibly be that generous and that good. I know as fathers, we would never consciously make the choice to offer up our own children on the altar of our own success. I mean, what a stupid, no-brainer choice is that? We never intend to do this. But you know what? It happens all the time. And countless men look back on their lives and they think, if I could just do it over, if I could just have my children at age 10 again, I'd give up everything. Just to have that time back. How can we prevent this from happening? I think the answer is very simple. And I'm just going to give you a two-word answer this morning. The answer is to step back. Step back. Not just once, say at midlife. Not just once a year, say at New Year's. But step back as a daily part of your routine. Examine your life. Examine these three areas of your life that I've just run through. Examine them in light of the Word of God. Step back and do that. Step back and examine your desire for success. What really drives you? For the past couple of years, I've met with a group of men on Thursday mornings in this meeting called Men's Fraternity. And one of the things that we've talked a lot about is what we call our own suitcase. And what we figured out is that every man carries around with him a suitcase. It's an invisible suitcase, but it's a suitcase. And inside that suitcase are wounds that men carry with them through life. For instance, a lot of men carry around, like Jephthah, what we call the absent father wound. And that affects us in ways we're not even aware of. For some men, they're absolutely driven to succeed and win at everything they do because they're trying to make up for what their father never gave them. And that's something for us to think about. The important thing for each of us is not to get rid of the suitcase. You can't. The important thing for us, at least, is to open it up and begin to unpack it. What's in there? To take a step back long enough to look at the baggage we're carrying around with us. Even those who come from the best homes, who have the most support, who have been the most deeply cared for, have some whisperings from the past that make them believe that they're not good enough, to make us long for the acceptance of others, to drive us to succeed, or even to fail. If we don't step back, guess who are the ones who pay the price? Our kids. Our kids. And sometimes, as I've observed myself and others, it's not our own success that drives us. It's theirs. It's our children's success that drives us. Remember that movie, Forrest Gump? In one of the early scenes from the movie, Forrest's mom, played by Sally Fields, visits Mr. Hancock, the principal of the Greenbury County Central School. Mrs. Gump wants to enroll her son, but the principal informs her that the state of Alabama requires an IQ of 80, and Forrest only has an IQ of 75. But Mrs. Gump insists on enrolling Forrest. She says, "My boy, Forrest, is going to get the same opportunities as everyone else. He's not going to a special school to learn how to retread tires. We're talking about 5 little points, Mr. Hancock. There must be something that can be done." Remember? There was. Forrest's mom ends up in bed with Mr. Hancock. Later, Mr. Hancock tells Forrest, "Your mama sure does care about your schooling, son." That scene reminds me not only that we can sacrifice our children on the altar of our own success, but we can also sacrifice our own integrity, our own commitments, our own values, our own priorities on the altar of their success. Because we need them to succeed so badly. In either case, it's usually an unpacked suitcase that's at the root of it. I think we should also step back and examine our words. Like Jephthah, some of us are pretty good with words. But our greatest asset can become a liability. Jephthah was wrong to make a vow that would lead him into sin. God's word prohibited people from human sacrifice, needless to say. He should have weighed his words against the word of God. He should have been a man of Scripture. He should have weighed his promise against God's promise. But at the same time, I want to say that Jephthah shows us the importance and the weight of a word given, a promise made. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Don't play with your words. They're not trivial things. Don't make a vow needlessly or carelessly," which is exactly what Jephthah did. And how many sons or daughters have been betrayed by their father's promises? Step back. Have you promised your son or daughter anything that you haven't delivered on? "Oh yeah, I'll be there at your game." "Oh, sorry, son, I couldn't make it." When you make a promise, keep a promise. Finally, step back and examine your assumptions about God. Sometimes our kids pay for our own wrong thinking about God. And if you think that the only way you can get God's blessing is by earning it, I'll guarantee you your kids will pay for that. Because you'll project that on them. And you will not give them your blessing until they earn it. And so how you think about God impacts your parenting. Scripture says God has blessed us freely with every blessing in the heavenly places. It says by His precious and great promises, He has granted to us all things pertaining to life. And it doesn't matter where we've come from or what baggage we carry. God's intention is to bless us beyond anything we could ask or think. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. It's a great promise. God is the ultimate promise keeper. You don't have to bribe Him for His blessing. You don't have to offer up anything. He offered up His only Son for you, and there's nothing, nothing, nothing you did to make Him do it. And so the worst thing we can do for our kids is offer them up on the altar of our own success. The best thing you can do for your kids is step back. Step back and unpack your suitcase. Step back and re-examine your words. And step back and get a hold on how you really view God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, and thank You for this shocking but helpful story about Jephthah. And I pray that You would give us the grace through Your Spirit to apply these things to our lives, not just to hear them, but to go out and to do them. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for Your desire to communicate with us. Thank You for this gift of fatherhood. Thank You for being our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.